right, I would invite you all to turn in your copy of the scriptures to the book of Romans, chapter 1. The book of Romans, chapter 1. Today we'll begin in verse 8. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you, always in my prayer, asking that somehow by God's will I may now at last succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you, that is, that we may mutually be encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. And I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. Let's pray. Father God in heaven, I come before you this morning, Lord, humbled by my inadequacy, my lack of abilities, and my intimidation of preaching your word today. And Lord, as we continue to embark on this spiritual journey through the book of Romans, Lord, I tremble before thy word. And Lord, I ask you now that you would use your word, Lord, as a sword to quicken us, to mold us, to shape us, and conform us more into the image of your Son. I pray that you, as the divine sculptor, would sculpt us just as you would have us to look in your image through the means of your word. And I ask, Lord, that you would give your Holy Spirit in abundance today. May your Holy Spirit pour out into me, Lord, and just saturate my mind, my heart. Help me to speak and to explain and to apply the text before us today. And I pray, Father, that our hearts would be tender and sensitive and receptive to what is being said. Lord, we pray a special measure of grace and that you would be pleased to accept this time of worship. It's in your holy name, our Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Today, we continue our study, our sermon series in the book of Romans. And last week, we kind of dove right into the first seven verses, which set up the salutation and introduction into Paul's letter to the Romans. This is a letter, and there is a certain format of ancient letters. There is an introduction, a salutation, and then which is a prologue, and then, of course, an epilogue in the end, which closes out with greetings. And that format is not just in Romans, but in all of Paul's letters. These are letters that he wrote to churches that had original context, and the Holy Spirit had consecrated and set apart to be included in the New Testament of the Bible. And so in these first 17 verses, not only are they an introduction, a lengthy introduction with great theological implications, but they are a preview to the rest of the book of Romans. If there's one theme that stands out, as I said last week, the theme is the gospel. In verse 1, Paul refers to the gospel of God. 8 times in these 17 verses, the word gospel is used. And as we will see next week in verse 16 and 17, the gospel is in the theme of the entire letters laid out there. For Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of salvation to those who believe. And in this gospel, verse 17, it reveals the righteousness of God from faith to faith. And so therefore, we see laid out for us the front porch, if you will, the preview of the rest of the book of Romans. And this is a very powerful introduction, a very powerful book. and I am really excited about getting into it. And so as we look today in our introduction, we get to see a little bit more in our verses behind the author of the book of Romans, the Apostle Paul. And we get a glimpse in today's passage into the mind and into the heart of the man called Paul. Now, as Christians, we recognize that not only are we instructed by doctrine, are we instructed by teachings of the Bible, but we're instructed by the actions and the conduct of others. We're taught to that we are role models, more or less, that not so much of what we learn of Christianity is taught, but it's caught. And we are examples to one another. We can be a good example or a bad example. Parents, you know this as well as I do. When you have little children, they see everything you do. And your actions are either going to enhance the gospel or betray the gospel. And this is in all of our lives. We are examples. We are models. And we're encouraged to look to others as examples. Now, although we should be careful, right? We should be careful not to look into man too much. Why? Because man will disappoint us. God does put people in our lives and in history as examples. Not that we should lift them up on the pedestal, but as the old saying goes, the best of men are men at best. Therefore, we look to certain things and patterns in people's lives that we can identify. Now, if there's one person in church history that we can look at, if there's one person that we can look at a pattern of piety to model ourselves after, it would be Paul. It has been said that the Apostle Paul is the best Christian that ever lived. And I don't think that I would challenge that. His life, his devotion to the Lord was unparalleled in any other believer in history. And we have many of his writings that can show us this. Now, while we have no certain way to validate this, we cannot deny what we do know about Paul. For one, he was a man completely devoted to the kingdom of God. He was devoted to the gospel. He was devoted to getting out the gospel to all who never heard. He planted churches. He won souls. And he led people to Christ. This was the heartbeat and ambition of his ministry. As he says in Philippians 1:21, for him to live is Christ and to die is gain. That was the mindset of Paul. For him, his life was Christ. Everything about him was about Christ. Death was not a threat to him. Death was gain because it brought him closer to Christ. This is the same man who believed and stated in 2 Corinthians 5:9 that his aim, his goal, his whole ambition in life, whether in life or in death, is to please God. He lived at the pleasure and disposal of the Lord Jesus Christ. This was a man who authored 13 books in the Bible, a man who disclosed himself to be the least qualified, yet showed great humility and lowliness and counted all but loss for the kingdom. And so when you want to look to an example to follow in the Bible, in the New Testament, no one can give us a better example of a Christian life or a pattern of Christian piety than the Apostle Paul. And to make this point even stronger, Paul himself encourages us to follow his pattern. Philippians 3:17 says, "Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us." Right? So he's encouraging us, join, imitate me, and keep your eyes on those who walk according to like example. Philippians 4:9, a chapter later, he says, "What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you." So Paul is not only encouraging you to listen to his teachings, but look at me, he says. If you look at me in the pattern of life that I live, imitate these things. Having said that, our sermon today is going to give us a closer look into the mind and the life of Paul. And so, without a doubt, one of the greatest examples and patterns of Christian living, let's give our heart and attention. And there are three things I'd like to point out today. Number one is the priorities of Paul. Number two is the prayer life of Paul. And number three are the plans of Paul. PPP. Not often I throw out these synchronous letters, but God gave me the wisdom to do it this week. First, let's look at Paul's priority, verse 8. Paul's priority, verse 8. First, now right there tells you that there is a priority. How does Paul begin the verse? First. In other words, he's saying this is, and he doesn't give second or third in the passage. By saying first, he's saying this is his priority. This is where Paul must begin. This is where the attention must be given before anything could be said. The priority must be in giving thanks to God. He says, first, I must give thanks to God. And he says, I thank my God. Look at the very personal nature of how he refers to God, not as to God or a God, but to my God. This shows Paul's personal relationship with God through Jesus Christ. And it's mentioned that through Jesus Christ for all of you. He recognizes and understands that his relationship with God is mediated through the person of Jesus Christ, who is our high priest. In Romans 5:1, he recognizes that through Christ we have access to the Father. There is no way we can come to God apart from Jesus Christ. This is fundamental to understanding our relationship with God, to understanding the Christian faith, is that Christ is our mediator, that there is one mediator between man and God, and that is Christ Jesus. And so Paul gives thanks. He gives thanks to God for the Roman church. Thanksgiving is natural for Paul. It comes natural to him. He's not a man who complains much. He's a man who suffers much. He is arrested. He's beaten. He agonizes through the persecution of the Judaizers. In 2 Corinthians 11, we get a long list of all the difficulties the Apostle Paul faces in his life. But yet Paul never complains. He never complains. Not only does he tell us not to complain or grumble in the midst of a crooked generation, but he himself cannot be found to complain once in all the letters he's written. He is a man who naturally sees the good and the grace in everything in his life. He sees that everything in his life is a gift from God, and he is thankful. But not only is he thankful in his personal life, he's thankful for what God is doing in the lives of others. He's giving thanks not for himself and what God's doing here, but what God is doing in the life of others. And that's what really stands out here. He says, I give thanks for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. So he's giving thanks to the church, to God, for the church in Rome, because their corporate witness, the work of God that's taking place there, the transformation of lives, the harvest of souls, the radical change that's taking place in this church that began there, word is getting out to all the churches in the Roman Empire. It's being proclaimed in all the world. Now, obviously, there's hyperbole there. It doesn't mean that every single human being in the whole entire world knows what's going on. He's recognizing that the testimony of what's happening there in the Church of Rome is widespread and it is well known. And what are they known for? They are known for their faith. It is their faith that's went out. It is their faith that they are known for. And how must we understand as we go back to verse 5? For Paul says that his goal and his ambition in ministry is to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name, the obedience of faith. Paul's understanding here is directly tied to this. It is the faith that demonstrates obedience to the gospel and obedience to the life and the call of Jesus Christ and being his disciple. It is not merely faith in faith itself or some incredulity or wishful thinking. It is faith in the risen Christ. It is faith that manifests in a life that is transformed. Chapter 16, verse 19 of Romans, Paul gives a similar statement. He says, for your obedience is known to all. Your obedience is known to all. Now, the word here for faith, pistis, can be translated faith or faithfulness. Their faith was not simply a once-and-done occasion, but rather their faith was living faith. It was faithfulness that manifested in a life of daily obedience and trusting in Christ. Not only were people getting saved there, but these people were getting saved in such a way that they were having an impact on society. Now, eventually, this influence of the Church of Rome would have a major impact on the people around them. And that impact would cost them, right? When you start having an impact on society around you, do you think society is going to respond well to that? Of course not. But what's going to happen is people are going to start to become uncomfortable. When Christians start preaching the gospel, when Christians start living contrary to the culture, the greater culture becomes uncomfortable. The Christians would no longer participate in Roman sacrifices and Roman pagan festivals. The Christians would no longer bow to Caesar. And the Romans who lived in Rome, who were pagans, would see this as an affront, as a challenge, and as a threat. And so it's no doubt that as time goes on, people would develop a disdain for Christianity. And it would be when Nero accidentally burns down part of the city, he looks for a scapegoat to blame. And who could he think of? Well, let me just blame the people everybody hates, the Christians. And so he does, which launched the formal political persecution of the Christian church. Now, it's amazing when you stop to think about it for a minute. It's amazing when you think that in this first century, social media didn't exist. Facebook didn't exist. Twitter didn't exist. TV didn't exist. And yet the message of what God was doing in Rome went viral. It got out to the whole church. Now that's something to think about. Well, one thing we know that this is not impossible because Rome was the center of the Roman Empire. The old saying is, all roads lead to Rome. And so when all roads lead to Rome, word gets out. People are going back and forth. For those of you who may not be aware, when Claudius was emperor, there was a point where there was a disturbance within Rome among the Jews, among Jewish Christians and Jews. It was recorded in the annals of history that there was an uproar between the followers of Crestus, which we would know as a variation of Christus, Christ, and the Jews. This disturbance in Rome caused Claudius to expel all the Jews, whether they were Christian or not, out of Rome for a season. We know in the book of Acts that this is true because Aquila and Priscilla, who were living in Rome and who were members of the Roman church, had met Paul in Ephesus, having been expelled from Rome. Well, eventually that edict was overturned and they would return back to Rome. And it was in this time that we see that the church continues to grow and develop. And so word would get out, not only from people traveling in and out of Rome, not only people talking, but also those who might have been dispersed in that expulsion. But it tells you something important. It tells you something important. It says a lot about the church. Here was a church living and dwelling in a most wicked city in this time, surrounded by pagan idols, surrounded by pagan worship, people living immorally and worshiping in the imperial cult. And yet the church was faithful in the midst of all this persecution. The church was faithful in the midst of all this testing and challenging. You know, you think sometimes we live in an area like New York and you say, how can a church thrive? How can we have a corporate witness? Well, let me tell you something, guys. It is no more difficult to live in New York than it was to live in the city of Rome in the first century. And yet the church thrived and they stood out and they made an impact. It tells us something about the church that not only were they having a big impact, but it was getting out. When we are resolved to be faithful to Christ and to the gospel, no matter how ungodly a place we live in, God will be pleased to use us to win others to the kingdom. There's a second thing I want you to think about. Churches have reputations. Churches have reputations. Paul makes it very clear the reputation that the Church of Rome had. They were known for their faith. In our day of age, churches have reputations. You may think of different churches and say, well, this church is known. They're the biggest church in the region, and everybody goes there, and they're the coolest church, and they have the best music and the nice programs, and it's just a really pleasant place to go to if you ask people. Or you may think of a church like Brooklyn Tabernacle, and you say, well, what is Brooklyn Tabernacle known for? Oh, they got the best choir in New York State. They got one of the best choirs in the country. And so when there's different events and the Brooklyn Tabernacle Choir shows up, well, you know who they are because that's what the church is known for. Some churches are known because their pastor is very charismatic or a very good preacher. Some are known for the great programs they have. What about our church? What are we known for? Do the people in Hartsdale, White Plains, even know we exist? And if they do know we exist, what are we known for? What do other churches know us for? What do other Christians in the New York region, New York City region, know Grace and Truth for? And that's something I thought about. It made me ponder and think, because what Paul really encouraged here, the priority is a spiritual priority, that the church was known for their faith. Are we known for our faith? Are we known for our faithfulness to Christ, our faithfulness to the gospel? Are we known for genuine faith? Are we known for our faithfulness in the pure gospel, not compromising the gospel? You see, many times we could be so concerned with how we look and our external appearance and what others think about us that we forget what the main priority is. We can be obscured by other or eclipsed by other doctrinal preferences, not realizing that the purpose we exist for is to expand the gospel of Jesus Christ and the kingdom of God. Look at Revelation chapter 3, verse 1 through 2. This is an interesting passage. Jesus is giving a message to the seven churches in Asia. And in this passage here, we read something very interesting. Revelation 3, 1 through 2. This is the Lord Jesus' evaluation. In each of those seven churches, Christ is evaluating what each church is about. We look only on the outside. Christ looks within. He sees the real inner workings of a church. And look what he says. To the angel of the church in Sardis write, the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars, I know your works. You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Isn't that amazing? The church of Sardis had a reputation of being alive. Now, if you want to know where a good church is in those days, you would talk to people, where's a good church to go to? Oh, man, you got to go to the church of Sardis. They got it going on. That's a church. They're thrilling. The preaching, the music. I mean, you want to go to a church? That's where you got to go. There's a lot of people in the church of Sardis. And Jesus says, you might have that reputation, you're alive, but I could see within and you're dead. You know what that tells us? We can't go by what things look like on the outside. We have to go by what things look like on the inside. What's in our hearts, and are we complete in the sight of Christ? Overall, the priority of Paul is that he is a man who rejoices and sees the work of God being accomplished in others. The priority of Paul is not a physical priority, it's a spiritual priority. And he is thankful. And his first and foremost priority in life is to give thanks for God when he sees the people of God living in a way that glorifies him. The second thing we want to look at is Paul's prayer, verses 9 through 10. Paul's prayer. Verses 9 through 10, for God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow, by God's will, I may now succeed in coming to you at last. Paul's prayer. Now, it's common in all of Paul's letter that he opens with a prayer in his introduction, and it shows us something about Paul. He is a man of prayer. He is a man who bathes himself in prayer. He saturates his ministry with prayer, and that shows his utter dependence and reliance on God in his prayer. It is important to note how Paul prefaces it. He says, God is my witness. God is my witness. Now, I want you to think about that. How often do we call God to witness with us or against us? And what is he calling them to witness to? He's calling God to witness in his behalf to validate the fact that he's praying for them on a regular basis. Paul's saying, I pray for you daily without ceasing. Now again, hyperbole is used here. I'm sure he's not praying every minute of the day for the Church of Rome. But on a regular basis, Paul is praying for this church he never met, this church he never planted, a people that he's only heard about. And he's praying for them on a regular basis. And he said, God is my witness that I'm praying for you regularly. And I stopped and I thought about that for a moment, because oftentimes, and I know for myself, we're in the habit of saying, I'll pray for you, brother. I'll pray for you, sister. Oh, I've been praying for you, brother. I've been praying for you, sister. How many times have you done that and have not prayed for the person you said you were going to pray for? Now, I'm not saying malicious motives. You may have forgotten. You may have gotten busy. But the bottom line is, you said you prayed or were going to pray and did not do that. Next time you're about to do that, I dare you to say to the person, God is my witness, I've been praying for you. That'll challenge us to think a little more clearly, because you would be calling God to witness for your lies. And Paul is saying, God is my witness, I've been praying for you, to let them know I'm not lying, I'm not embellishing the truth here, I'm not exaggerating. I am praying for you on a regular basis, and God is my witness of this. And just for a fact, don't say God is my witness if you're going to lie. Calling God to witness against a lie will only invite the judgment of God, not his support for your lies. Further, he goes on in describing his relationship with God. He says, whom I serve with my spirit. Now, some see here that this may be a reference to the Holy Spirit, but we can't really say that here. He says, my spirit, not the Holy Spirit, but my spirit. And what we have to see that the possessive pronoun indicates here is Paul is saying that he is serving with his whole spirit, his whole heart. It's demonstrating a life that's fully committed and devoted to Christ. Again, it is the gospel of Christ. It is the gospel of his Son that Paul makes mention of, that he is devoted to. It's at the center of Paul's cause. It's at the center of Paul's devotion. And he says, I never cease making mention of you in my prayers. And again, this shows us something. Here's a man, as I said, who never met these people, didn't plant the church, was not acquainted with them, but yet he felt compelled to pray for them. And not just once or twice, but regularly. Why would he be so enamored and so delighted for these people with all the other work he has? I mean, I want you to think about this. Paul's a busy guy. He planted churches all through Asia. And he tells us in 2 Corinthians 11 that the burden of the churches he planted are on him daily. And he's praying for these churches. And now on top of that, he's adding a church that he never met, and he's praying for them. Because Paul doesn't care about his own work. He cares about the greater work of the kingdom of God. Paul's excited about what's going on there. He's not thinking strictly of his own ministry. He's thinking of God's ministry, a global ministry where Jesus Christ and his kingdom is being preached. And if it's being preached in the capital city of the empire and it's blowing up, this is reason to get excited and to pray for these people, isn't it? Do we get excited about the work of God when we hear about things happening in other countries and other areas? When we hear about the missionary, I get excited. Do you get excited when you hear that in India and China and a lot of foreign countries where people are getting saved and baptized by the thousands? When we hear in Muslim countries, people are having visions of Christ and they're coming to faith and they're suffering, but they love Jesus and they're walking in faith to Christ. Do you pray for them? Do you pray for believers in other countries? Do you pray for other churches? Well, I never met them. Paul never met the Romans, but he's praying for them. What do our prayers sound like when we do pray for others? You can learn a lot about a person by the way they pray. You'll know the spiritual maturity level of someone based on how they pray. A spiritually mature person is going to pray spiritually rich prayers that are reflected out of the Bible. Spiritually immature people will pray prayers like 8-year-olds. Lord, thank you for this day. Help me to get a good night's rest. And I'm not saying that's a bad thing. My daughters pray like that, and that's a good thing. They're praying very good for an 8-year-old. But when a 30 or 40-year-old is praying like an 8-year-old, there's something frightening about that. Often our immaturity, we are very self-centered in our prayers. We pray for ourselves. I confess that many times, and even in my own life, I find myself praying for myself far more often than I should be interceding for others. How we pray and the content of our prayer reveals so much about our lives and should challenge us to grow in a deeper relationship with Christ. Paul was a praying man and his prayers were deep. Look at some of his prayers for other Christians and other churches. In the book of Ephesians, look at his prayer for the church of Ephesus. Chapter 1, 16 through 18, he says, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your heart enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he called you and what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. That's rich content in your prayer. In a few words, Paul prays a prayer that is just powerful, loaded with rich content. Colossians chapter 1, 9 through 11 shows us his prayer for the church in Colossae. He says, so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, bearing fruit in every good work, increasing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power and according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy. That's a spiritual prayer. The reason why our prayers are probably so shallow is because we don't read the Bible enough. The more you read the Bible, the richer your prayers are going to be. And let's pray for others. Another important point here is that Paul is prayerful in praying for the people he was going to minister to. Paul's preparing to go to minister in Rome. He's going to preach the gospel there. He wants to meet these people and serve. And he's praying in preparation to go there. He's praying for the church. He's praying for the people there. He's praying that they would receive the word of God. We ought to pray for those we're going to serve. We ought to pray for those we're going to minister to. We ought to pray before we minister to them. As I was coming up in the car today, as I do every Sunday, I pray not only that God would give me grace to preach, but I pray for each and every one of you. I pray that God would prepare your hearts to be receptive and tender to God's word. Do you pray before you go out and minister? When you go out and evangelize, I'm so encouraged by the team we have in our church. When you go out and evangelize and you share the gospel, do you pray before you go out? Do you pray for the people that you're going to encounter? Do you pray for the opportunities that you're going to have? Do you pray that God opens people's hearts and opens doors? When you go to work, do you pray for the people that you deal with on a regular basis? Do you pray for your family members when you go for Christmas about how you may have opportunities to share the gospel and that opportunities will open up for you? We ought to pray. Paul commands us to pray without ceasing. And I know, I know we make excuses. I'm too busy, don't have time to pray. That's just a lie we tell ourselves. No one was more busy than Paul. Paul was an itinerant missionary. The guy worked every day of the week. He traveled around Greece with no car. He had no iPhone. He used a pen and a paper, and he went church to church preaching the gospel. He was arrested. He was in prison. He went through all kinds of trials and tribulation. It was a man who was completely expended for the sake of the gospel, and yet he had time to pray for all the churches all the time. If we don't have time to pray, it's not because you don't have the time. It's that you don't want to make time, because other things are bigger priorities. We need to make time to pray. We need to set apart time to pray. Paul's prayer is also recognizing the providence of God, where he says, asking that somehow by God's will I may at last succeed in coming to you. Paul had wanted to come to Rome. He was hindered, and he's recognizing that unless God wills it, unless God permits it, he will not succeed in coming to Rome. Do we pray that way when we pray? When we pray, do we recognize God's providence and sovereign control in our lives? I've learned one thing in life. There are many things I've wanted in life. There are many things I've desired. And no matter how hard you push on those doors, no matter who you think you know or what strings you could pull or what you think you could achieve, you could push as hard as you want on that door. If God won't open it, you're not going through. And there's other times where there were areas where in my life where I just completely didn't want to be in and I didn't want to do. And God opens those doors and pushes you through. And you're like, Lord, where am I? And God always has you right where you need to be. You know, we have to pray in God's providence. We have to pray recognizing that our lives are not our own, but we belong to God. James chapter 4, verse 13 through 14 teaches us this. Come now, you who say today or tomorrow we'll go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit, yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you're a mist that appears for a little time then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. If the Lord wills. You know, it's one of the things that really, really I find offensive, and so offensive not to me but to the Lord in the prosperity gospel, right? People make these claims on God, name it and claim it, confess it. I remember years ago being in a Pentecostal church where people are saying, you must give this to me, God, because you said if I claim it, you got to give it. Who are we to talk to God like that? Who is the creature to say to the Creator, you ought to give me this and you ought to give me that? Rather, we say, Lord, if it is your will. It's an amazing thing where we read of a story of a sick person who comes to the Lord Jesus in the Gospels that says, Lord, if thou art willing, the woman with the issue of blood, Lord, if thou art willing, make me whole. Even in her healing, if thou art willing, when you're sick, or you get a diagnosis of cancer, you don't say, God, you got to heal me. God doesn't have to do any. We pray, Lord, if thou art willing. We must always surrender our lives and our prayer to the will of God. When we pray the hour, when Jesus teaches us to pray, he says, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. In that is implied the fact that we're praying that God's will be done in our lives. The third point of today's sermon, we looked at Paul's priority, we looked at Paul's prayer, and now we're going to look at Paul's plans. Paul's plans, verses 11 through 12. For I long to see you that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you, that is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. I'm going to keep going. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I've often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented. In order that I may reap some harvest among you as well as among the Gentiles, I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and the foolish, and I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. Again, you find out about the man Paul and who he is by the kind of plans he makes. He makes his intentions known. He has been intending to come to the church in Rome for a long time. He has been hindered. We know what's been hindering him. It goes back to chapter 15. In chapter 15, I won't go through, read it verse by verse. But what hindered him was his ministry in Mesopotamia. It was his ministry, Mediterranean, I should say, rather. It was his Greek ministry, planting the churches in Asia Minor. That's what hindered him. He had been busy. But now that that mission was complete, now he's looking to Spain, and he wants to go to Rome. He wants to establish a support base there so he can continue to preach the gospel to those who never heard it. Paul is a pioneer missionary, and he wants to get to Rome. He wants to get there not just to get the support of Rome, but to serve there. He stresses why he longs to visit them with three reasons. Number one, he hopes to impart some spiritual gift to strengthen them. Now, some have misunderstood this to mean that Paul was seeking to impart a second blessing to, baptism of the Holy Ghost, speak in tongues, hallelujah. No, this was not what this referring to here. This cannot be. Paul cannot impart the gifts of the Holy Spirit. Only God can impart the gifts of the Holy Spirit. God imparts charismata. God imparts spiritual gifts, not man. So any church where they tell you, I'm going to give you the gift of speaking in tongues or give you the gift of prophecy, you tell that preacher, you can't give me anything. Only God can give that to me. Only God imparts gifts. No, what Paul is rather saying here and how we should interpret it is that Paul wishes to impart a blessing to the church. And we understand that by the supporting clause. He says, I want to impart to you some spiritual gift to what? To strengthen you. Paul wants to come and serve the church. He wants to strengthen them, establish them. This is a new church, and Paul is seeking to come there and preach and teach and build them up in the Word. That's the gift he wants to impart. And just to show you how humble Paul isn't kind of asserting his apostolic authority, although he does have apostolic authority, and he does have a lot to offer the church. He recognizes this, that is, verse 12, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, yours and mine. I find this incredible, the humility of Paul, that he wants to go to Rome not only to encourage and build and strengthen the church, but he foresees and anticipates being built up by the church himself. It shows us the humility of Rome. Now, of course, he's using some diplomacy here. He's looking to gain the support of the church for Spain, this is truly Paul's character. He's a man who's humble, and he is encouraged by the faith of others. There's a lesson here. We should not think too lofty or too high of ourselves or think we can't learn something from someone else. You know, no one graduates the school of grace. We're all growing. We're all participants. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians 12, the church is a body and the arm can't say to the leg, I have no use of you. Or the head can't say to the foot, I have no use of you. But we all have use of each other. There's a mutual edification, a mutual building up that takes place in the church. And we all can learn from one another. If you think you've arrived, well, I guess I'm going to have to catch up with you because a lot of us here are growing and on that path. Last I checked, only Christ arrived. John Calvin says this, quote, note how modestly Paul expresses what he feels by not refusing to seek strengthening from inexperienced beginners. He means what he says too, for there is none so void of gifts in the church of Christ who cannot in some measure contribute to our spiritual progress. Ill will and pride, however, prevent our deriving such benefit from one another. Such is our superiority and such the intoxicating effect of our stupid boasting that every one of us despises and disregards others and considers that he possesses a sufficient abundance for himself. End quote. You know, that's what's the beauty of fellowship of the church. We sang that song, A Fellowship So Deep. When service ends, you listen to me, right? But after service ends, you know what? We can listen to each other. We edify each other. That's what the church is about. The church is not about me. It's about we. And anyone who thinks that they don't need the fellowship is sorely mistaken about not only how they can give to others, but how they can receive from others. There's a mutual benefit in ministering to one another. And when we think we're, well, I don't need that. I'm strong and I don't need anybody. People irritate me or aggravate me. It's pride. It's pride. We need each other. The second reason Paul plans to go to Rome is to reap a harvest among you. Verse 13, he makes sure to remind them that he has indeed planned to come for some time, but has been hindered. And in verse 13, we read, I do not want you to be unaware, brothers. In other words, he wants to make them known that his inability to get there is not something that he wanted, but he's been prevented, we know, by the grace of God, by the Spirit of God, in order that I may reap some harvest among you as well as the rest of the Gentiles. Paul is looking to reap a harvest. What kind of harvest is he looking to reap? A spiritual harvest. He's looking to reap a spiritual harvest. And the phrase, as well as the rest of the Gentiles, tells us exactly what kind of harvest. A harvest of souls. Paul is a missionary to the Gentiles. His calling and commission by the Lord Jesus Christ was to go to Gentiles, to those who've never heard it. And that is his goal, that is his mission, that is ambition, not to preach where someone else has laid a foundation, but where no one else has preached before. Paul's ambition is to go to those who've never heard. Now, his mission always starts with the Jewish synagogue and then to the Gentiles. But Paul is a man who seeks to reap a harvest of souls for Jesus Christ, for the ministry of the gospel. Matthew chapter 9, verse 37 through 38, the Lord tells us that the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of harvest to send out laborers into that harvest. Paul is a laborer in that harvest, and he seeks in his ministry in Rome to cultivate more spiritual fruit for God. And his third reason for going to Rome is he's eager to preach the gospel, or he's under obligation, I should say, rather. Verse 14 says, I'm under obligation both to Greeks and barbarians, both to the wise and the foolish. So I'm eager to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome. Paul is a man under obligation. Again, this goes back to his commission, his ministry. Jesus Christ commissioned him specifically to go to Gentiles and preach the gospel. What is a Gentile, by the way? I've used this word. We see this word. A Gentile, or the word Gentile in the Greek, is ethnos or ethnos. And it's where we get the word ethnic from. It could be literally translated nations. And understanding this in the context of biblical theology, anyone of any nationality outside of Israel is considered a Gentile. There is Abraham, who was selected and chosen by God, a Semite, to carry along the Messianic line. And in chapter 11 in Genesis, you read about the 70 nations. Those become the Gentiles. And in times past, God overlooked the sins of the Gentiles. But now, with the gospel, God is declaring his purpose and his blessing, right? God said to Abraham, through your seed, all Gentiles will be blessed. We're all Gentiles here. With the exception of a few, my sister Anne Marie and Bob's not here today. We're all Gentiles. We don't have Jewish blood running through our veins. Paul is under commission to preach the gospel. That's why he said in 1 Corinthians 9:16, for if I preach the gospel, that gives me no ground for boasting, for necessity is laid upon me. Woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. And who does he preach the gospel to? He preaches the gospel to barbarians and to Greeks. Now, these two terms, Greek and barbarian, would be the two classes of people among Gentiles. Greeks would be the learned, sophisticated people. Those in the Roman Empire who were learned, who were educated, who were civilized, they spoke the Greek language, and they were cultured in Hellenistic Greek culture. And then who are the barbarians? Well, the word barbarian is rooted in a word that goes brr, brr. And it basically referred to everybody who didn't speak Greek because it just sounded like, just like mumbo jumbo to an educated Roman. And they referred to anyone outside of the Roman Empire as barbarians, uneducated, uncivilized. And Paul's saying, I'm under obligation to bring the good news of Jesus Christ both to the educated and the elite and the uncivilized and those who can't speak Greek. It doesn't matter. All have an equal place at the cross of Jesus Christ. And I'm under obligation to bring the gospel to all segments of Gentile society. So what does this tell us about Paul's plans? He was a man with a plan. He always had a plan. That plan was submitted to God, but his goal was always, and his plan was always, to further proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. He wasn't going to Rome to take in the sights. He wasn't going to Rome to visit the imperial palace. He wasn't going to Rome to enjoy the good food and the pizza and the pasta. No, he was going to Rome for one purpose, to serve Jesus Christ and to advance the gospel. And he would get there. He wouldn't get there on his own terms. He'd get there on God's terms, in chains. After being arrested and then shipwrecked, he would arrive in Rome under house arrest, and for 2 years he would serve there, preaching and teaching the gospel. The book of Acts ends. The last two verses of the book of Acts tells us exactly how Paul's ministry ends. It says in Acts 20, 30 through 31, he lived there 2 whole years at his own experience, at his own expense, rather, and welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. For 2 years, Paul would have a ministry in chains. In fact, his ministry was so powerful, he would have Praetorian guards who would watch over him when he was in house arrest. Philippians chapter 1, he says, I've even got to preach the gospel to the whole Praetorian guard. This was a man completely sold out for Jesus Christ. So let me conclude. Today's sermon, we get a pattern we can imitate and follow. Paul was a man of God. He was completely devoted to God, sold out for Jesus, and his whole life was about winning others to Christ. If there's anyone we can imitate, it is the Apostle Paul. Not only was Paul passionate about God, not only was he passionate about theology, Paul was passionate about people. And I want you to think about that. Paul was a people person. He wasn't someone who locked himself up in his study and said, I got a lot of work to do, leave me alone. I'm not a social type. I've heard pastors say that. It's always baffled me when people say that. Because Paul was a social type. Paul loved people. And I got news for you. The more you know God and the more you love God, the more you're going to love his people and want to be around his people. That's a fact. This whole passage sums up for us a man who is not just serving God in an isolated form, but he is all about not only ministering to those who are already in Christ, caring about those in Christ, praying for those in Christ, but he wants to win those who are not in Christ. He cares about the lost and he wants to reach souls for Christ. Brothers and sisters, you can't say you love God and not be a people person. The more you love God, the more you'll love people. So let me sum up with 3 things we take away from today to pattern ourselves after. First, Paul's priorities. Are your priorities lined up with God's? If so, give thanks to God for the amazing thing he's doing, not just in your life, but in the kingdom. Get out of your selfish bubbles and realize that life doesn't revolve around you. Take delight in what God is doing in advancing his cause around you. Secondly, we can pattern ourselves after Paul's prayer. Let's be more devoted to prayer, not just praying for ourselves, but praying for others. Paul actually instructs us in Colossians 4:2-3, continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. We need to pray without ceasing, praying for others, praying those who are in churches or are missionaries, those who are suffering in other countries, praying for those in our network churches. And finally, our plans. What do your plans look like in life? Are you simply planning your next vacation, your next move, your next exciting trip, your next dinner, your next movie? Or do your plans include plans for the kingdom of God? When you plan for your retirement, or you're planning for your college, or you're planning for anything, where does God fit into your plans? For Paul, all of his plans were rooted in the gospel. Are our plans Christ-centered? Are they God-centered? Are they self-centered with God on the periphery? We need to make plans in life where Christ and the advancement of the gospel is at the center of it. I'll never forget what John Piper said in his book, Don't Waste Your Life. He talks about the people who plan for their retirement and want to move to Florida and collect seashells on the shore. He says that's a wasted life. Not that there's nothing wrong with Florida, but wherever we go in life, the gospel should be at the core of our plans. Where we go to serve God and not collect seashells or play golf till we drop dead on the golf course, but so that we may serve God wherever our plans may lie. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this message today and your word. I pray for everyone here today who heard, Lord. I pray that we wouldn't just be hearers of the word, but that we would be doers of the word. I pray, Father, that this would... I thank you, Lord. I thank you for the Apostle Paul and the model he gives us, the pattern he gives us. And I pray, O Lord, that we would follow after in the footsteps of the Apostle Paul to the glory and praise of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.